Esther chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, God, that in all things in our lives, even when we can't see it per se, that you're working, that you're moving. And Lord, I pray that the reality of that would become even more real and true in our hearts tonight. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So previously in the book of Esther, we saw that the king at that particular time in Persia is modern day Iran, that the king is a guy by the name of Ahasuerus, or he's known as Xerxes. And we noted and saw in chapter 1 that he hosted this banquet that actually lasted 6 months. The purpose of the banquet was he had gathered together all the leaders from the 127 provinces that Persia oversaw. They were the world power at that particular time. He gathered them all together for the purpose of seeking to win their approval and support because he wanted to go into battle against Greece. And so he has this big, big, long banquet that literally lasts 6 months. And toward the end of it, when he's drunk, he gets this idea that he wants to show off his queen. And he asks her to come in basically wearing either her. The commentators are kind of, you know, torn on what that really means when it says that he wanted her to come in wearing the crown. Was it that her coming crown, her face was unveiled, or that she was coming in wearing a crown and nothing else? But Vashti refused to come. So this caused a big commotion, and his advisor said that he should have her banished, which he did. And then he goes off into war against Greece and is defeated. As he's coming home, he's sad, and all of his advisors come to this, you know, conclusion that he needs a new wife. And so they decide to have a Miss Persia pageant, and they get 400 young virgins together, and they're going to try to find the king a new, you know, wife. And the one that is chosen is a young Jewish orphan girl by the name of Esther. And she is very, very beautiful. And she has been raised by her cousin, an older guy by the name of Mordecai, and they're two people who are living in a very pagan place, but they're living godly lives. And it's a great example to us that, like Daniel, like Joseph, that it is possible, like Nehemiah, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that it is possible to live in an ungodly world, but to live for the Lord. A lot of times we hear today, oh, it's just so hard, I can't do that. And these characters in the Bible that were living in a time and in a place that was far more pagan than what we even experience today, and they are great examples to us that it can be done. Well, chapter 2 ended with Mordecai unveiling an assassination plot against Xerxes. But we noted, and it was kind of odd, that nothing was done. There was no reward. It just was kind of a passing comment that he thwarted this assassination plot. And what was really interesting about that is they didn't do anything for him because the Persians were just, you know, big on rewarding loyalty to the king. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we're going to see that is going to come back into play in our story tonight. Chapter 3 opened with the villain, a man by the name of Haman, the Agite, who comes on the scene. He gets promoted to be the prime minister in Persia. He is second in command, and he is a guy who loves status. And he gets all upset because Mordecai, this Jew, would not stand or not bow to him when he passes by, that he wouldn't give him the recognition that he felt like he deserved. And when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he decides, great plan, that I think we should get rid of all the Jews in the kingdom, that we should have them all exterminated. And so he comes to the king and basically says, there's a group of people in your kingdom and they don't respect you, and they don't worship our God, and they're not really behind you, and they are a problem for us, and they could raise up and cause an insurrection, and I got a plan. I'll pay you, king, millions of dollars. I think it was somewhere in the tune of about $6 million in order to exterminate, annihilate them from the whole kingdom. I mean, we're talking all 127 provinces from Persia to India, all the way to Israel. He wants to take out the Jews. Well, the king hears this, and he doesn't really realize at first because he doesn't identify it that it's the Jewish people, but he goes, okay, sounds like a good plan. Why don't you do that? Now, the king nor Haman, neither one of them have any idea that Esther is Jewish. So the plan is set in motion, and there's 12 months that are going to, you know, be kind of the preparation for this big day when all the Jews are going to be annihilated and everywhere in the whole kingdom. Well, when Mordecai hears about this, because they're putting pamphlets out, they're posting, you know, things on telephone poles that, hey, this decree has been issued, and on this day, this is going to happen. Mordecai sends a message to Esther, who is now the queen, and says, you need to do something. And God has put you in this place for such a time as this. Now, Esther says, but I haven't even been with the king for over 30 days. I mean, we haven't even been intimate. You know, in that day, the queen had her own palace. The king had his palace. I mean, they didn't, you know, sleep in the same quarters. When they wanted to spend time together, it was like she was summoned. And he had not summoned her in 30 days. And she said, I can't just go into the king, you know, without being summoned, because that was against Persian law. No one could do that. She would risk her life. And Mordecai says, you don't have a choice. So she says, get everybody to pray. And I'm going to get my maidens to pray for 3 days. And that's where we ended the story last time. Now, before we jump into chapter 5, I want to just mention one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And it says this, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And here we see the benefits of fasting and waiting upon the Lord, that it renews our strength. It brings about a spiritual vitality, in other words, in our lives, but it also helps us gain a better perspective. You know, the passage says that we mount up on wings like eagles. So you think about an eagle, I mean, I love eagles, they're so cool, you know? And you watch them just flying around, and they're just so graceful until they want to attack, and then they, you know, just have ferocious speed. But they're up around, and they at a high altitude where they can see everything, and they've got great vision. And when we fast and pray and we wait upon the Lord, that's what Isaiah says. It changes. It brings us into a place where we see things from a higher vantage point, that we're able to see things from God's vantage point. When we wait upon the Lord, it gives us a heavenly perspective about the situation. And we're going to see here that Esther gets a plan. She fasts and prays for 3 days, and she's going to get a spiritual perspective here. So let's pick it up. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Pause there and let me have your attention. Here we see that Esther has gained the respect from Xerxes. They've been married now about 5 years, but she's not going to break protocol. She's going to put herself, because again, the rule was no one could approach the king without being summoned. And so she couldn't just come barging in and say, honey, I've got to talk to you. So she puts herself in a place where he can see her. In the courtyard. He's on his throne. He's probably doing business. There's other people there. And she just kind of goes, you know, off in the distance, maybe kind of walks by maybe a couple times where he can see her. And, you know, most couples kind of have their signals, right? You know, you have your signals for one another. How many of you couples have signals for one another, okay? Like you give them that look, you know? and he knows he's in trouble, you know, when you give him that look or you, you know, that little thing. But we do. We have our signals. You know, my wife, okay, she has this thing that she does where when we're out somewhere and you know, we're with somebody and she'll tap me sometimes under the table. She'll just kind of tap my leg. Now, I got to be honest, the first time that she ever did that, I thought she was like getting fresh, you know. I thought she was like sending me a signal, you know, But usually when she taps me, it's for two reasons. It's two things that she's trying to tell me. One is she's ready to leave. It's time to go, you know. It's like, let's wrap this up. Or when I'm talking and she just knows me so well and she knows I'm about to say something stupid, she'll tap me like, don't say what you're going to say right now, you know? And so I think Esther and Xerxes, you know, she probably had her signal, you know, maybe she twisted her hair or something. I don't know, but he sees her and he summons her. He summons her to go. Whatever she did, it worked, and she is summoned, and she comes and touches the top of the scepter. Again, that was the protocol that it would show the utmost respect for Xerxes, his power and authority as king. And I think unlike Vashti, his former queen, who refused to come before the king, there's something that the king really loves about Esther. She's beautiful, but she's also respectful. And I just want to pause here for a moment and speak to you ladies that are married. Because you see, that's a key in your marriage. Your husband needs to know that you respect him. Now, oftentimes what a lady will say is, well, what if he doesn't deserve my respect? Well, I would venture to say that Xerxes, we've already seen the guy's an egomaniac, and he's got a bunch of concubines, is probably a lot worse than your husband, okay? And we see Esther showing him respect. She doesn't despise him. She shows him respect, and he in turn shows her love. And listen, ladies, your husband doesn't want to be commanded. He wants to be respected. He wants you to respect his role as a leader. And listen, the more that you do that, the more he'll lead. And if he's a Christian man who wants to please the Lord, the more that he'll lead in the right way. So I just want you to think about that. You know, it was Dr. Emerson Egretz, the marriage expert in his book, Love and Respect, who said this, if you ask women if they'd rather their friends love or respect them, the majority would say, I want them to love me. But if you asked men if they'd rather their friends love or respect them, the men would answer, I want them to respect me. We are hardwired that way, he said. God created men with the need to feel respect and to be adequate. So here we see she shows him respect. And verse 3 says, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of your kingdom. Now, just note, that was a figure of speech, okay? That's sort of like what we would say, you know, hey, what do you want? The sky's the limit. That's sort of what he's saying here. He'll say it a couple of times. So Esther answered and said, if it pleases the king. Again, we see she's showing him respect. She's deferring to the king. She's not demanding here. She's deferring. If it pleases the king. Let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him. And then the king said, well, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Now, I actually don't think that Esther was expecting him to respond so quickly here. And so she senses something here of a need to stall. And so she's going to ask them to come back tomorrow. But I want you to note this because in this we see the providence of God in action. That God is working, that there's a lot that's going to happen in this 24-hour period. Haman, he's going to build gallows that he wants to hang Mordecai on, that He himself will actually be hung on. Xerxes is going to experience what we would call divine insomnia, where he's not going to be able to sleep. And he's going to turn to Persian history record. And it just so happens that he's going to read a story that changes everything. And Mordecai, we're going to see, is going to be exalted. But I want you to note this. We've said this before. The name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. But his person is working behind the scenes all throughout this story. His spirit is moving and working. And I encourage you that whenever you find yourself in a place where your heart is heavy about something and you sense a check in your spirit toward acting on it, listen to that. Don't act. Don't respond. Listen. Step back because God might be working. There might be something that needs to happen or something that is going to happen. And it might be happening in a week or it might be happening in a month or it might be happening the next day. When you sense that check in your spirit, just step back and wait. I've experienced this so many times. Where I've sensed a check in my spirit that doesn't seem to be any reason why. And I'm like going to just hold back and go, okay, I'm not going to call that person. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to initiate that. And a day later, a week later, suddenly I understand and I know why. And I also want to mention this, that when you feel like God is taking his time on matters, hang in there. Because sometimes the delay, even of a day, can make a huge difference. And we see that in this story. Verse 7 says, "Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and the request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" Now, this is no doubt just stroking Haman's ego. I mean, he is like, I just got invited to a personal lunch with the king and queen, and she's inviting me back tomorrow. I mean, this is awesome. And so verse 9 says, "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." You know, some people are never happy. Some people just get upset at the littlest things. I mean, think about this. Haman should have been so happy. He just had a special audience with the king and the queen, and he's going back tomorrow again for a special banquet that Queen Esther is hosting, and he is the sole guest. He should be on cloud 9, right? He's got this great position. But he rides by Mordecai, and when Mordecai doesn't stand and pay him homage, Haman is filled with indignation. He is really mad. He's steaming. And that should not have bothered him at all, if you think about it. Now, here's something that I've noticed. People who understand grace, people who understand the grace of God, people who understand that they have received way more from God in the way of blessing than they could ever deserve, are people who are full of gratitude. They are people who are joyful people. They are people who find it very easy to worship the Lord because it's just the natural response to what's already going on in their hearts, the gratitude that they have. I love when, you know, you ask somebody, "How you doing?" And they'll say, "Better than I deserve." That's a great answer. That's an answer that every single one of us can give. Those kind of people are not easily bothered by little things. They tend to see the good around them. They tend to see the good in others. They tend to have a compassion in their hearts for those who struggle. And because they realize that except for the grace of God, there go I. They have that tendency. I love, you know, I was meeting with a guy just yesterday, and he was telling me his story, and I was able to say, you know what, man, if you just knew where I was at a certain time, except for God's grace, I could have been right where you are. That's all of our testimonies. I always like to say some of us have been pulled out of the pit, some of us have saved from the pit, but all of us had a pit in our path that the grace of God rescued us from. Amen? And so people who recognize and understand the grace of God, that's their heart. However, those who are full of themselves are usually not very thankful for what they have. And they are always wanting more because somehow they think they deserve more. And those type of people can be easily bothered by the littlest of things. And it's so sad to be around people like that because they're just always getting ripped off. Haman has everything that you could ask for. He's got wealth. He's got position. He has, you know, just women at his disposal in his position. I mean, everything from a carnal standpoint that anybody would want, Haman has. He has everything that a man seeks after. But there's this one Jewish man who will not bow down, who won't stand and pay him homage and respect that he thinks he deserves, and it makes him miserable. Verse 10 says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches." This is hilarious. I just wanted to invite you guys over to tell you how great I am. I'm going to tell you about my stock portfolio. I'm going to tell you about, you know, all my wealth. I'm going to tell you about all the great things that I have. It's a Persian brag fest here. The multitude of his children, he talks about in chapter 9, verse 10, tells us that he actually had 10 children. In that culture, that was a sign of masculinity. It meant that you were fertile and it was very much esteemed. And he says, "Everything in which the king has promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover," and they're like, "Oh, great, there's more, you know." "Moreover," Haman said, "beside, the queen Esther invited no one but moi. No one but me to come and be with the king to the banquet that she prepared tomorrow. And I am again invited by her along with the king. I'm doing lunch tomorrow with Kingy and Queenie." But then he says this, "And yet all this avails me nothing." It's hilarious. "All of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gates." This is under his skin. But really what's under his skin is the divine providence of God. That God is working and moving. Well, then his wife, verse 14, Zeresh, and all of his friends said to him, she's saying, "Look, honey, look, I got an idea. Let gallows be made 50 cubits high." That's 75 feet. "And in the morning," because, you know, you're having lunch with the king anyway, "so go early and suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily to the banquet." And Haman's like, "That's what I love about you, honey. You're a girl after my own heart, you know." He's like, "That's a great idea." And understand, the Persians, I mean, we think of gallows and we think of the Westerns, you know, they rope and they're going to hang you. That's not what they did. They impaled you on these poles, these gallows. That's what they're talking about here. And so his wife is suggesting, "Make some gallows, build it, you know, 70 feet high. We'll put it right in the front yard and we'll impale Mordecai on it. And every morning you can get up and pull open the shades and see Mordecai hanging there and then go back to sleep, you know, and just be great. And once that happens, you can go to the king and just be all merrily and have a great lunch." And it says, "And the thing pleased Haman." So he had the gallows made. Now, the tension is building here, okay? We come to chapter 6, this divine insomnia. "That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Now, here we're going to see the Lord's providence in this, okay? I mean, he could have asked for anything. He could have asked for wine. He could have asked for somebody to come and read him poetry. He could have asked for one of his many concubines to come in, and he could have asked for a hot bath and a host of other things. But he asked for somebody to come and read to him Persian history. Now, I kind of get this because I hated history in high school. How many of you hated history? You know, I mean, it would put you to sleep. I loved in my history book that all the tests at my school, all you had to do was read the first few sentences after the bold, you know, parts. That's what the test was always about. So that's what I did. Now I love history because I've learned that history is really his story, that everything is connected really to what God's doing. But I get this. Xerxes is like, you know, bring the history books. Now get this, though. It says in verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now think about this. The history of mankind is connected to this story. The Persians were meticulous about how they kept records. And I don't want you to miss this. He's been on the throne now for like 12 years. 12 years have passed from the time where Mordecai saved his life. So think about all of the things, all of the chapters that have been written in these history books that they could have turned to. My point, this isn't a coincidence, okay? That this is where they happen to turn to, that this particular story, it's another good example of the providence of God. And the history of the Jewish people is going to be a part of the reading of these chronicles that night. The coming of the Messiah is going to be a part of the reading of the chronicles on that night. Everything that we're celebrating during this season right now is going to be a part of the chronicles that are going to be written on that night. What happens here in this story is there's a conflict that's associated with Christmas that dates back to even before, but is connected to this particular story. If you want to know more about what that is, come Sunday, because we're going to be looking at second part of our Love Came Down series, Christmas in the Book of Revelation. And we're going to see how it's tied to what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Verse 3 says this, then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. Now again, that was unusual because the Persians made a practice of publicly promoting and elevating and recognizing someone who showed their loyalty to the king, because it sent out a message throughout the whole kingdom, loyalty to the king is rewarded. But for some reason, what Mordecai did is overlooked. And again, this is divine because it wasn't time. It wasn't time for him to be rewarded. So the servants of the king tell him that nothing has been done. Now I wonder, when that happened 12 years earlier, if Mordecai thought, man, this is a bummer. You know, I saved the king's life. You know, I risked my life to expose these guys that were trying to assassinate him, and I get nothing. I wonder if he thought that, if he thought that way. And then he sees, we saw in the very next chapter, he promotes. I wonder if Mordecai thought, you know, and then he promotes this buffoon, Haman, you know. Like, what's the deal? What is it? That's not fair. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt that way? Somebody gets promoted, something you did doesn't get recognized, no one says thank you, no, and you're like, that's just not fair. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that what is done in secret will be rewarded openly. This is about to happen to Mordecai. So the servants say, nothing is done. And the king is pondering this the rest of the night. Morning comes, in verse 4 it says, and the king said, who's in the court? Is there anybody here? Anybody that's come early? Well, who's come early? Haman. Haman's come early because he wants to ask, you know, if he can build these gallows or if he can hang Mordecai on the gallows that he built. So it says, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Another coincidence, right? That Haman just decided to come early. And Haman is there early to ask the king's permission to hang Mordecai before they have their lunch. But who better? Who better than the second command, right? To be there at this time. And the king's all excited. He's like, oh, this is great. And guys, this is what I see. God's always working behind the scenes. Always. And I've been working with a church out in Arizona and trying to help them find a pastor. And no one from here, so just rest, okay? But there's this particular guy that we've been talking about, and I just, out of the blue, have not talked to him in probably 6 months, if not more. David Gusick calls me out of the blue today, and he wants to talk about this particular guy, completely unrelated to this whole thing that's going on. And I said, oh, that's really interesting, because this is what's going on there. And David was like, oh, that's awesome. We want to help. If that goes down, we want to help. And I'm just like, praise the Lord, you know. I think God's moving, working in this. And God does that. You know, he's just moving. And what stirred his heart, you know, to call me? I have no idea. But God was moving. God was working. Verse 5 says, then the king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king asked him this, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to show honor? And it says, now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Wow, this is awesome. This is my day. I think he's thinking, man, the king wants to, that's how arrogant he is. Haman is probably thinking, it can't get any better. I mean, I get to hang Mordecai today. I had lunch with the king and queen yesterday. I'm having lunch with him today. And now the king wants to honor me. And so Haman, verse 7, answered, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has the royal crest placed on its head. And then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Rank was everything. Status was everything in the Persian Empire. And the way that it was seen was by the robe that was worn. And so Haman's thinking, what better way to honor someone than to dress them up in the robe that the king used to wear and put them on the horse that the king would ride with his royal crest upon it? And it's interesting to me that everything that Haman mentions has to do with status. That's the person who just so much wants the approval of men. Haman thinks that this is happening to him, and the flesh loves to be seen by men. Think about it. He doesn't say, make it so he doesn't have to pay taxes the rest of his life, or take care of him and his family forever. He doesn't say anything like that. No, Haman says, dress him up like the king and parade him around the city on the royal horse and let somebody say how great he is. And this will let everyone know that this is somebody that the king esteems very, very high. It's all about being seen by men. Verse 10, I love it. The king said to Haman, great idea. Awesome. Love it. Hurry, take the robe and the horse that you have suggested and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Can you just see the bomb bursting, you know, popping the bubble of his pride? Do it to Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate, and leave nothing undone that all that you have spoken. That's a great idea, Haman. Imagine the look on his face. He probably turned as white as a ghost. I mean, the blood just leapt right out of his body. And so Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. Now, this is comical. Haman goes to the guy who won't stand to honor him, and now he has to get him to stand so he can put the robe on him. Isn't that awesome? And then he's got to put him upon this horse. And then and Haman, it says, led him on horseback throughout the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor." I'm sure that he was real excited when he did that, right? I'm sure, you know, his expression was not very glowing. You ever been to an NBA basketball game? You ever been to a Laker game? You know, you've seen it on television, and they're announcing the teams. You know, and they're announcing the other team, and it's like, "And guard from North Carolina, Joe Jones," you know. And then it's time to introduce the Lakers, and it's like, "And now," you know, "playing guard, the Black Mamba, Kobe." I mean, it's like big, it's huge. He's probably monotone. He's probably like, and so is done to the man who, you know, honors the king. You know, he's just all down and gloomy. So, verse 12 says, "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate." I want you to notice that. That's a real easy thing to just pass right over. Here he gets honored like no one else has ever, you know, has been honored in this great way. And when it's all over, what does he just goes back to work. He just goes back to his little, you know, job there at the king's gate. And I love this about this guy. He's not looking for promotion. He's not, you know, he doesn't get this sense of entitlement like, "Hey, you know, look who I am now." Nothing like that at all. He's just humble. He just goes back to his normal spot. Awesome, Mordecai. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." It's like, this is an omen. This is not good for you. This is not going to end well. And I think he's like, "Thanks, honey. You know, you were singing a different tune this morning, but now, you know, this isn't fair." Verse 14, "And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." Now, as we come to chapter 7, we see divine justice. And I love this quote. It says, "Violence begets violence, and evil intentions turn back on themselves, resulting in ruin or destruction." And we're going to see that happen. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and it seems that neither one of them has any idea that she is of Jewish descent. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half of my kingdom. It shall be done." I mean, he's probably curious by now, like, okay, what is this all about? "Then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold.'" Remember, Haman agreed to pay the king's crown and court, you know, $6 million, I think it was, to annihilate the people. So he said, "We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." In other words, you have no idea what you'd be losing, but it's sort of the idea in what she's saying here. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, "Who is he and where is he? And who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Now, here's something that's interesting. That phrase in the Hebrew, the numerical value of that sentence, the sentence that the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, actually numerically comes out to 666. Isn't that interesting? Because Haman, as we've noted, is a type of the Antichrist, who during the time of the tribulation is going to try to annihilate the Jews. Well, all of a sudden, now Haman and the king suddenly are connecting the dots that Esther must be Jewish. And this is who, it's my queen, and it's her people that Haman wants to annihilate. So Haman, it says, was terrified before the king and queen. And then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of the wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So he stands up, he's pleading, and then he falls on this couch and he's pleading for mercy. You see, they didn't eat at a table like we do. They ate on these little couches around a table. It was smaller, everything was closer to the ground. And so Haman, the king comes in and he sees Haman and he's like on Esther's couch. Okay? And he doesn't like what he sees. And the king said, Will he also assault the king while I'm in the house? So the king's like, you know, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to do to my queen? How come you're on her couch? And here the king is given away to take care of Haman, at least. He's like, are you trying to assault my queen? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at Haman's house, or the house of Haman. It's like, he got these gallows in his front yard. And the king said, really? Hang him on him. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. Don't you love the Bible? Who needs to go to movies, right? Just read the Bible. I mean, this is awesome. You know, the book of Esther is revered by the Jews, second only to the Torah, because of the picture of divine protection and providence of God that is in it. It's the one book that they read every single year. In fact, when Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, was visiting a few years ago, President Obama, he gave him a scroll of the book of Esther. In light of everything that was going on and the threats from Iran, you know, their crazy president who was saying, you know, spouting off, the Jews need to be annihilated, wiped off the face of the earth. And then President Netanyahu comes and gives him the scroll of Esther. That's how precious it is to them. Chapter 8, we're going to wrap this up. The tables are turned. Verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, this means that what Haman did was considered by going on the queen's couch, that it was considered a criminal act, because the normal Persian policy was that if someone died or someone, you know, was killed, that their house, their belongings would go to their relatives unless they were convicted of a criminal act. Then their possessions went to the state. Now, this house no doubt was a palace because Haman was the prime minister. He was a man of great riches. And then it says, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. It's like, this is my cousin, and, you know, he's actually related to you, hubby, because, you know, I'm your wife. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai is elevated now to the position of prime minister. He's now elevated this place of second in command. He takes Haman's role in the kingdom, which could be how we see Nehemiah, which we're going to get to in January. Can't wait for that. Nehemiah ends up as the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who's the son of Xerxes, and he takes over for him. And so Nehemiah gets put in this very prestigious position, and that could have been through Mordecai's influence. Verse 3 says, "Now Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. And so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?'" Now, this was the situation. How many of you were here when we studied Daniel? Remember when Darius, the Persian king, was in control, and he gets tricked about putting Daniel in the lion's den, right? Remember? And he didn't want to do that. But the Persian law was, once a decree had been made, it could not be changed, it couldn't be revoked, it couldn't be altered, even by the king himself. So Haman's gone, but his edict is still in place that says now in 9 months, 3 months have passed, in 9 months, millions of Jews throughout the 127 provinces are going to be annihilated from Persia to India all the way into Israel. The Jews, in other words, were doomed. So the first decree could not be altered, but a second decree could be put into place that superseded the first. And I want you to note this. And if you're sleeping right now, wake up, because this is a great picture of the gospel. You see, there's a decree, a law, the law of God. The Bible calls it the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. The law of sin and death declares that all of us are doomed. That was the law, the edict. And all of us were born under that curse. We were born with the death sentence on our heads, in the same way that any child that was born in that 12-month period from the time that that edict was declared by Haman to the time that it was going to take place, they were born with a death sentence on their head. And that all of us, we were born with a death sentence on our head. The fact that we sinned when we were kids just illustrated the fact that we were sinners and that we were doomed. Our sin condemned us. That was the law, and the law could not be altered. The Bible says that our God is a just God, and he can't just excuse sin. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it says that he would show himself to be just, a just judge, but also the justifier of our sins. How can he be just and a justifier? A second edict was needed. Not one that would alter the first, but one that would supersede the first. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that the law of spirit and life in Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. God could not just wink at sin. He couldn't just say, you know, that whole law thing that I put out, I'm just going to forget it. He wouldn't be a just judge. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to send my son. And my son is going to go, and he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to pay the price. My son, listen, my son is going to come out of heaven. This is Christmas, and he's going to go from heaven to a womb. Isn't that crazy? From the throne to a womb for 9 months. And then he's going to be born, and he's going to go from the womb into the world. And then he's going to go from the world to a cross. And he's going to go from the cross to a tomb. But on the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. And his death would pay the price for our sins. And his resurrection would give us life. God sent Jesus to pay the price for us. The first edict couldn't be altered, but there was a second edict that superseded it. So what is this king going to do? Look at verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. Now you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. And so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, as it is written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews and the satraps and the governors and the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and in their own language. And he wrote, verse 10, in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by the couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. And by these letters, the king permitted, here's the altering, here's the second edict that's going to supersede the first. The king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the exact same day that Haman's edict was going to be carried out. And a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemy. So here's what happens. The king can't change the edict, but he can have them write a new edict that counteracts the old one. And so this was the new edict. The Jewish people on that day throughout the whole province would have the right to defend themselves, to bear arms and defend themselves. And so this new law was written into Persian books that would supersede the old law that gave the Jewish people the right to defend themselves. And verse 14 says, the couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So these couriers go out on these very fast horses, and they're riding fast because they've got good news, right? And they're determined to get that news out. Hey, we've got good news for all the Jews. You're going to get to defend yourselves in a lot of ways. And we'll see what happens next week. But in a lot of ways, it was going to greatly diminish the amount of attack that would take place. Good news. Get it out there. You know what, guys? We've got good news. There's a second edict that has been written. The spirit of life in Christ sets us free from the spirit of sin and death. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And guess what? We need to get that word out. We need to give out a candy cane that has the message that we can say, hey, you know, this is what Jesus did for you. This is what Jesus did for me. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, and with great crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And then it says, and then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. It's like, can't beat them, join them. Now, this last phrase has actually been questioned by scholars, but in the Septuagint, it literally reads this way, that many of them became circumcised. They identified themselves through the way that God had made and told Abraham, this is how my people are going to identify themselves, is through circumcision. So we're going to see how this plays out next week, but just a couple of three very quick takeaways from tonight. Number one, the workings of God are not related to our time clocks or our crises in our lives. So while waiting, we need to be patient, but also to look beyond the present. Look beyond what's happening right now. And the best way to do that is through prayer, through fasting. Number two, people make plans, but the purposes of God prevail. God's sovereign rule and man's free will work in harmony to achieve God's glory. And we must always remember that. And we see that so beautifully illustrated here. And then finally, when a new edict was needed to supersede the first law, God acted on behalf of man by doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, providing justice, but also justification to all of us who were condemned. And for that, we can rejoice. Amen? Amen? There we go. Four chapters, and we a minute over. I'm kind of stoked, okay? Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for this amazing story. And it's just so incredible to see how even though your name isn't mentioned, that your presence is seen throughout this story, interwoven through every single chapter. And God, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the testimony, the example, that how that encourages our hearts. That you are working behind the scenes in things that oftentimes we have no idea what you're doing. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you tonight for that. And, Lord, I pray for anybody here that's in the midst of crisis, anybody here who's in a place where they're wrestling, dealing with something, and they're sensing, they want to act, they want to leap, and they're just sensing that they need to wait. God, I pray that you'd give them the patience to do that. Because they never know. Things could change tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.